the most part, I probably would. I would encourage you to ask those, write them down for me, and it gives me a chance to look them over and come back with a coherent answer. But somebody's, yeah. But there were, I think, Barb, this is your question. Why couldn't the Holy Spirit come until Jesus went back to heaven? Good question.
Well, I mean, wait a minute.
What?
Was he not here already? I mean, look, he descended on him when he was baptized.
That's true. Can the helper cannot come?
I'm confused already.
And he did come in the Old Testament. He came on you know, the kings, the prophets, the priests. But there seems to be a significant, how would you say, difference in his presence after Pentecost versus before. Before Pentecost, when the Holy Spirit came, he came on specific people. And you're right, he came on Jesus at his baptism. How did he come on Jesus at his baptism?
As a dove.
So what does that mean? Was there a dove that came?
No.
Oh, okay. You're right, it wasn't. But oftentimes we get the picture. If you see a picture in clip art or somewhere about the Holy Spirit, what's he look like?
A dove.
Okay? And that's a nice picture, but, and it gives you, you know, the unfortunate part of that picture is all you, your visual sense of the Holy Spirit is he sits on a ledge and goes, coo, coo. And you go, that's not terribly helpful. But it says he came like a dove. So that sense of settling on Jesus. So, and you see that before Pentecost, that he came like it. He would settle on people. David, the kings, the priests, the prophets. And the word of the Lord came to Ezekiel. Or the spirit of the Lord took me. You know, Elijah ran in the spirit of the Lord and beat Ahab in his chariot. There was a specific sense of that the Spirit came before Pentecost. And so, you're right, the Spirit was here. After Pentecost, it was more of a general outpouring on all who believed. So the question then is, why didn't that happen earlier? Well, that question isn't specifically spoken of in Scripture. But I would give you this. In Galatians 4, verse 4, it says, in the fullness of time, God sent forth His Son, born of a woman, born under the law, so that He might redeem those under the law. So there seems to be, from that text, a specificity of the time, the place that God had in His entire redemptive plan of history from the time of Adam until Jesus actually came, it would appear that in God's redemptive plan, that was the time where He wanted and had planned for His Son to come. Why didn't Jesus come with Adam and Eve? I mean, He could have restored everything right there.
God was present all the time there anyway.
What's that?
Wasn't God present all the time anyway?
Yes, He was. He was present when Jesus was here too, in that sense.
True.
So why didn't Jesus come when Adam and Eve fell and just set everything right then?
You and I probably wouldn't have the choices we have now.
What was unique about when Jesus came that was in no other time in history? There were a number of things, but
He fulfilled prophecy.
What did the Romans do that nobody else did? The Greeks didn't do it. They crucified people. That was the first time in history. The Romans were the first kingdom, the overlords, the conquerors, they actually use crucifixion, and that was a brutal form of death. So the Greeks did not use crucifixion. If they did, it was very uncommon. But the Romans were the first. So that was one thing that was present when Jesus came. The second thing I would suggest to you that was present when Jesus came that was very unique was that in Galilee especially, because remember Jesus came to Galilee, not to Judea around Jerusalem. He went there, but that's not where he came to in general. But in Galilee, they had the concept of the insula, and that in an insula, the people lived in community together. And so when you got married, when your son got married, he would build an addition to the family's home, and that's where he and his wife would then come and live. And there was in every town, and if you go today to Capernaum, to the ruins of Chorazin, you can find the old synagogues. And life was centered in those days around the synagogue. It was centered around the Word of God. They were a people that were devout. They wanted to know. They had become people of the book, they call them, because after the exile in 586, and the people had come to realize in those intervening 400 or 500 years that, boy, we've blown it. And so there was a change within the nation of Israel, within the people, that they really needed to know God's Word. So they became a people of the book. And it was in the context of that, of rabbis and disciples, of studying and becoming like their rabbi, that Jesus comes. So not only did he come when the Romans were using a form of crucifixion that was somewhat unique to the Romans, to the world, I should say, but he also came when the people themselves had come to a place of desiring to follow the Lord, to love the Lord their God, to be rabbis, disciples. And what's interesting is that of Jesus's 12 disciples, only one came from Judea. Any guesses? Judas Iscariot. The other 11 were all from Galilee. Does that necessarily mean anything? I don't know, but it's just an interesting note. So, my point is that in the fullness of time, when everything was ready, God sent forth His Son. And I would say by implication, to answer your question, in the fullness of time, it doesn't say this in the text, but I think you can make a good argument, that in the fullness of time, God sent forth His Spirit. That Jesus had come. Jesus says, unless I go away, the Helper cannot come. So it was at the right time that God sent forth His Son. And, you know, in Acts 1:8, it says, you shall be my witnesses. You know, in Judea, the sense of, if you get a picture of concentric circles of in Judea, in Samaria, into the uttermost parts of the earth. You get a picture in Acts 2, I think 39, where it says, and the promise is for you and your children and for all those who are far off. Never before could you have said that about the gift of the Holy Spirit before that time. So I think it was just in God's redemptive plan that it was at that time. The other question, I think, this was your question on the Sadducees?
No.
Here's the question. If the Sadducees had no hope of bodily resurrection, remember the Sadducees? They confronted Jesus with the Pharisees because they didn't believe in the resurrection. It says right there in the text in Matthew. And so they brought up this question of, you know, if a woman gets married and it was called a levirate marriage, that she gets married, her husband dies, they have no children, so she marries the next brother in line, and he dies, and she marries the next brother in line, and poor lady.
Yeah. She's trying to wipe out the family.
Yeah. She, It should call the Black Widow today, but anyway. But their question was, in the resurrection, because they didn't believe in the resurrection, whose wife will she be? And Jesus answers their question. Now, the question is, if they didn't actually believe in the resurrection, in future punishment, or future rewards, what benefit did they hope for in obeying the Torah, in obeying the law? Good question. Because, like anything, you know, especially when our kids are young, what do we do with them? Now, Johnny, if you behave, after supper you get two cookies instead of one, or whatever. We give them, you know, we live by rewards, and I think we actually do that as big people, too. Yeah. What do we live for in our jobs? If I do really well, I can get a Christmas bonus. Okay? Our world is centered around rewards. So the question is, if you don't actually believe in the future life, no afterlife, no resurrection, no future punishment, no rewards, what's the point? Why not eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die? Well, I think the key to answering the question is understanding who the Sadducees were. The Sadducees were... Are there any Democrats in here? The Sadducees... Yeah, you may know... Okay.
There are some good Democrats.
Yes, there are. The Sadducees... Please don't take this the wrong way. They were the Clintons of the day. In the sense of, they were the upper crust. They could do no wrong. They had money. They had friends. They had power. They had influence. The Sadducees controlled the priesthood. In 40 years, there were about 27 different high priests from the time of Jesus' birth. So they controlled who was at the top echelon of power. The high priest was the one that basically his word was like God when he spoke. And it's interesting that God even used that. You read I think it's in the book of John, and it says, and Caiaphas said, well, it is fitting for one man to die than for the whole nation. And so the Sadducees controlled that priesthood. And there were the Pharisees and the Sadducees, they did not see eye to eye. The Sadducees were about power, wealth, money, influence. They were highly Hellenized, meaning they were in with the Romans. They were buds with the Romans. They would accommodate the Romans. The Pharisees, on the other hand, they kept the law. They loved the Lord. They were misguided, I think, and Jesus seems to make that clear. But they were followers of the law. So, if the Sadducees looked at the Pharisees, and there was always this give and take, and you'll find it's interesting, they were two power groups within the governing body of Israel at the time. And it's interesting, toward the end of Jesus' life, who gets together? Well, the Pharisees and the Sadducees against the common, your enemy is my enemy. And it happened to be Jesus. But the Sadducees did not believe, they had a very conservative view, and I use that word loosely. By that, they had a very conservative view of the Hebrew Bible, the Torah in general, in that they only believed the first five books of the Bible were of Moses were actually God's word. The rest of them, they were really iffy on. Okay? They looked at them as commentary on Moses. And they said, in the books of Moses, there is no reference to resurrection. The Pharisees tried to combat that. The Pharisees saw resurrection passages in the book of Daniel and in other places, in Job. Job 19, you know, yet, and we sing that in the Messiah, or what's the Christmas, the Hallelujah, not the Hallelujah chorus, but the, you know, in my flesh I will yet see God. I know that my Redeemer lives, and that's a resurrection, hints at resurrection. The Sadducee says, yeah, well, that's not in the books of Moses. And so they didn't see it there. But remember who they are. They are people that are very this worldly. Well, if your whole focus, even today, is this worldly, do you really care about what lies ahead? You don't. You just don't. And I don't get that, but that's where they were. And it's interesting in that response when you see who the Pharisees or the Sadducees were, very this worldly, didn't accept anything but the books of Moses, and even that was tentative. They controlled power. They didn't believe in the resurrection. And they come with a question about the resurrection to Jesus. And it's interesting, how does Jesus answer them? Anybody know? Where does he answer them from?
From the kingdom of heaven.
Well, probably from Moses, from the Torah.
He answers them from Moses. And he talks about the kingdom, you're right. He says, you are mistaken. You do not understand the power of God or the scriptures. Because it says in Moses, in Exodus, I am the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. It does not, and by implication, Jesus was saying, it does not say I was. I am. You are mistaken. He is the God of the living, not of the dead. So he hammered it right at the very point where they said there's no resurrection in the books of Moses. Jesus says, no, while you may be true on that aspect, he is the God of the living. So the Sadducees, whenever you read about the Sadducees, they don't show up a whole lot in the Gospels, very few times actually, but they're very this-worldly, think high-powered politician who could care less about religious stuffs in general. You know, they had the mask of being religious. Boy, it sounds a lot like today, doesn't it? So, no, I don't want to start preaching that. I get in trouble in a big hurry. But it's true. So, again, as you know, as questions come up, if you have them, I just want to encourage you to bring those. We're going to continue on looking at the doctrine of the Trinity. I think we were at Jesus is God on your sheets that you have. And we got down to 1 Timothy 3:15-16, is that correct? It sounds like where we're at.
Yep.
Okay. Could somebody look that up for me? I think that's in the New Testament.
I'm not sure.
I got to check my index once in a while. Most of your Bibles probably is in the New Testament. But
what was it?
1 Timothy 3:15-16. Read it loud.
What?
Turn your head this way.
One, my Bible is here.
Bring it up. Bring
here.
Your Bible over here.
But in case I am delayed, I write so that you will know how one ought to conduct himself in the household of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and support of truth.
Okay, just a second there. The church of the living God, the household of God. Okay, carry on.
By common confession, great is the mystery of godliness. He who was revealed in the flesh was vindicated in the spirit, seen by angels, proclaimed among the nations, believed on in the world, taken up in glory.
The church of God, the household of God, the church of the living God, he who was revealed in the flesh, the he refers directly back to verse 15, the church of God, the church of the living God. Paul is equating Jesus directly there with God. We've been looking at the divinity of God. If you want to do some looking, you can look there. and see that it refers directly back. In Hebrews 1:8, Hebrews quotes Psalm 45:6 and talking about Jesus, Psalm 45:6 directly refers, is speaking of God Himself. And Hebrews 1 and 2, 1 especially, you could put a title over Hebrews 1 in your Bible, Jesus is no angel. And that's basically what Hebrews 1 is, the point they're trying to make. 1 John 5:20 and Philippians 2 verse 6, again, He is God. He emptied Himself. Philippians 2, although He existed in the form of God, He emptied Himself. And there's a lot of theological ink been written over that one. What does that mean? But the implication is clear that He is God. Colossians 2:9, for in Him all the fullness of deity dwells in bodily form. That's pretty clear. Jesus is God. Some other divine titles are the Son of Man, the Word, the Image of God, the Savior, the Holy One, the Alpha and the Omega. We could go through a lot of different ones. I've got some, I think, is that the end of your sheets? Yes? Could you hand these out for me? Let me just carry on while we hand those out. Some other quick evidence for the divinity of Jesus is Jesus bears divine attributes, the holiness of God, perfect truth, He's perfection, wisdom, eternal glory. In John 17, I glorify You, Father, as You have glorified Me. There's eternal, there's God's attributes reside in Jesus. Jesus performed divine acts of creation, providence, forgiveness of sin, final judgment. And you see that in some of the parables where it says the Pharisees became upset when Jesus healed a person and says, "Son, your sins are forgiven." And that instantly set off their red flags. Who can forgive sins but God alone? Okay, so Jesus did divine acts. Jesus is an object of faith and worship in Scripture. You'll notice when Jesus gets into the boat one time on the stormy seas, and it says, and the disciples fell down and worshiped. In John 20, where Thomas finally sees Jesus for the first time after His resurrection, he says, "My Lord and my God." And those are acts that are only, throughout Scripture, only ascribed to God alone. And you'll see that, I think, verified when you read through the book of Revelation. There's a couple times in there where John is having this vision of the book of Revelation. And he says, and he fell down and worshipped. And the angel says, "Whoa, whoa, whoa, whoa. Stand up. You worship God. You don't worship Me." Okay? So angels do not receive worship in Scripture. Only God does. And Jesus allows Himself to be worshipped, an indicator of His divinity. This next, I want to kind of give you I came across this just recently, and I wanted to put it out there, and I think it's a powerful indicator of the divinity of Christ and something that we may or may not have seen before. Christ in the Old Testament. You'll see it a couple places. One, in the Old Testament, in several places, talks about the angel of the Lord. Doesn't describe who that angel is, doesn't give a name to that angel. It just says the angel of the Lord. And you'll see that in Genesis 16, verse 7, where Sarah has sent Hagar out into the wilderness, and it says the angel of the Lord met Hagar in the wilderness and speaks to her. In Genesis 22:11, Genesis 22 is a testing of Abraham. That's what we commonly call that story. And you read the story and it says Abraham takes the knife. He's ready to slay his son. And the angel of the Lord stops him. Abraham, Abraham. And remember, when God calls your name twice, make darn sure you're listening. And then in Numbers 22, verse 24, the story of Balaam. And it says, the angel of the Lord stood in the path in the vineyard between a wall and another hedge, and the donkey was the only one smart enough to see him. Or, I don't know, smart enough, but Balaam didn't see him. Balaam was obsessed with his mission of cursing, and he didn't see. And so the angel of the Lord stood in his place. We don't know who that angel is, but I think we have some indications. Going on, the Shekinah glory of God. We see in Scripture the Shekinah glory. We don't see that. That's a Hebrew term of, in Exodus 19, it talks about the Shekinah rested on Mount Sinai, the fire, the smoke. And it's basically the manifest glory of God made visible. We see that in Exodus chapter 3, verse 2, the burning bush. And you notice if you read that text very closely that it's not the bush itself that's on fire. The fire was coming from the bush, not the bush itself. The Shekinah glory. In Daniel 3, 19 to 25, the story of the fiery furnace, Nebuchadnezzar says, throws, you know, Shadrach and Benny into the fiery furnace, and because they refused to bow down, and that's one of those texts that Winston Churchill actually used during World War II, because they said to Nebuchadnezzar, we will not serve nor will we bow down, but if our God will deliver us, but if not, we still will not bow down. And it was actually Winston Churchill that used it, I think, during World War II to tell the English people, but if not, we will not capitulate. And he throws him into the fiery furnace, and Nebuchadnezzar, I thought we only threw three people in there. And the fourth one has the form, the figure, the appearance of a son of God, he says. The Shekinah made manifest. 2 Kings chapter 2, Elijah's chariot of fire. He's carried away into heaven. It's as though in some sense it's God's mobile throne that carries Elijah away into heaven. In Ezekiel 1:1-4, he sees fire and flashes of lightning and smoke, and that the glory of God is made manifest. In Exodus, we see it again and again. After the people leave Egypt, the pillar of fire by day, the cloud of smoke by night. 2 Corinthians 7, Solomon has just dedicated the temple, and the priest had prepared the sacrifices, and fire came down from heaven, and the priest could not stand to minister because the glory of God was in that place. So we see in the Old Testament the sense of the Shekinah glory, the outward manifestation of the inward majesty of God made visible to people. Then we come to a term that is not in the text, Christophany. Anybody want to define that one? What's a Christophany? Any guesses?
Is that anything like an epiphany?
Real close. A Christophany would be a pre-incarnate manifestation of Christ. A pre-incarnate meaning, well, let me back up. If you define, if I say Christ was incarnate, he incarnated God, what does that mean?
Before he was born on the
Okay? To incarnate something is to take an idea, a person, and make them flesh and blood, to make them real. Okay? So when Jesus came in his incarnation, he made God visible to us. It says in John 1:18 that, you know, he explained God and he came and dwelt in bodily form. So he made God visible to us. So when what that means is that we now are called to incarnate Jesus to the world. So that when they see us, they see Jesus. So to say that a Christophany is a pre-incarnate, it's before he came, was born of a woman. We see glimpses, very possibly theologians, scholars believe, pre-birth, pre-incarnate manifestations of Christ in the Old Testament. And I would submit to you one of those was the fourth person in the fiery furnace, possibly the angel of the Lord. Another one possibility, again, possibility, it fits the facts, is Genesis 14. You see that whole story of Melchizedek. Melchizedek is one of those strange creatures in this text, in the biblical text. In Genesis, he's Melchizedek. Couple of things. One, it's interesting that in Genesis, Abraham has gone to fight for Lot and he brings back spoils of the war. And he gives a tenth, he gives a tithe to Melchizedek. And his name, Melchizedek, literally means king. Malcolm, Zedek, the king of righteousness. So he's the king of righteousness. He's also called the king of Salem, which is, again, literally translated, the king of Shalom, the king of peace. Both of those titles have been ascribed to Christ. Hebrews talks about the fact that Melchizedek, in chapters 5, 6, 7, I believe, the king of Melchizedek, he's this mysterious person in the biblical text. Hebrews says he has no beginning and no end, neither father nor mother, which always you go, what? Who is this? How can that be? Now we know a couple things about Melchizedek, and here let me make the case that Melchizedek is a pre-incarnate manifestation of Christ himself. Abraham gave tithes to Melchizedek, the king of Salem, the king of righteousness. Who was promised to have a son sit on their throne forever? David. Did Jesus come from the line of David? Yes, he came from the line of Judah. That was the only tribe in Israel that could have kings, legitimate kings, because they were the only tribe that would boast of having David as one of their own. And Jesus comes from that line. So we know he's a king. And we know that he's prophet, priest, and king. So the question then is, as a priest, where did the priests come from? What line did they come from? Ah, they came from the Levitical line, the tribe of Levi, the tribe of Levi, we would say, from Aaron. Did Jesus come from the tribe of Levi, of Levi? No, he came from the tribe of Judah. We just said that. So how then is Jesus our high priest? As Hebrews talks about, he is our high priest. He lives to intercede for us. That's what priests do. Come back with me to Genesis. In Genesis, Abraham meets up with the king of Melchizedek, king of Salem. He is the priest of God Most High, it says in Genesis. Again, an interesting way of referring to a king who seems to show up out of nowhere. Abraham pays tithes to the king. When Abraham paid tithe to the king, was Levi born yet? No. So there's a principle there that the greater blesses the lesser pays tithes to the greater. The greater, Melchizedek, blessed Abraham, which he did in Genesis. The lesser, Abraham, paid tithes to Melchizedek, the greater. What that means is that Abraham and Melchizedek, Abraham was the lesser. And everyone born that was, as the biblical text, in Abraham's loins, to use the biblical text, is also subordinate by definition, because my sons, by definition, are subordinate, are less, are underneath me. So all those born of Abraham, Isaac and Jacob, and under Jacob the 12 tribes, Levi, are subordinate to Abraham, which means, Hebrews makes the point, in Hebrews 5, 6, 7, I believe, that Jesus is a priest because he does not come from the tribe of Levi. He comes from one who came before Levi, one who was greater than Levi, because he was greater than Jacob, because he was greater than Isaac, because he was greater than Abraham, because Abraham paid tithes to Melchizedek, who is the king of righteousness, the king of peace. So I would submit to you that biblically you can make a case that King Melchizedek in Genesis is a pre-incarnate manifestation of Christ himself in the Old Testament, and it's because Abraham paid tithes to him that he is our high priest, because he was before and higher than the Aaronic, the priesthood of Levi. Let me finish. The Shekinah glory.
Observation.
Yes.
Basically, the Christophany and Angel of the Lord are almost synonymous.
You could say that, yes. A biblical text does not use the word Christophany. It talks about the angel of the Lord. Okay? So, based on the context, you have to sometimes you go, this could be, if you're trying to identify who the angel of the Lord is, you could make the case based on context, not all of them, I don't believe, but many of them, like Daniel especially, this could be. Okay? The Shekinah glory, let me wrap this up, is the radiant, the bright, the blinding, the refulgent glory of God. It's the outward manifestation of His inward majesty. The question then is, where does, in the burning bush, Mount Sinai, the fiery furnace, Ezekiel's vision, where does the light come from? Somebody turn to Hebrews. Well, let me. Hebrews chapter 1. Remember, we talked about Hebrews 1, that is, Jesus is no angel. And Hebrews 1, verse 3, it's speaking of Jesus. Now, remember the Shekinah glory. Remember the Christophany. Remember the outward manifestation of the inward majesty of God. Verse 3, and He, speaking of Jesus, is the radiance of His glory and the exact representation of His nature, and upholds all things by the word of His power. When He had made purification of sins, He had sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. What is the light? I think you can make a biblical case that the Shekinah glory of God is Jesus Himself. That when you see the Shekinah glory in the Old Testament, He is the radiance of his glory. That you are seeing a glimpse. Come with me to the Mount of Transfiguration in Mark 9. Jesus brings Peter, James, and John up there, and it says he was transfigured before them and he shone with the glory of God. I think that's the clearest display that Jesus Christ himself is the radiance of God's glory. So when you read through the Old Testament, never again look at the Old Testament, the dividing line between the two, and go, okay, well, now we're into Jesus. He was there with Abraham. He was there with Daniel and Ezekiel. He was there with Solomon. He was there with the people of Israel on Mount Sinai. He was already there. And he did say that, right? And we looked at that, before Abraham was, I am. And now come back with me to John chapter 1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Jesus is the radiance of God's glory. And I would submit to you that as Christ was incarnated in the womb of Mary and was born and became our Savior and lived and died on our behalf, we now are called to incarnate Christ to the world. So that when they see you in the shopping lines, when they see you at the bank, at the post office, when they see you out walking your dogs, there should be, at least at some sense, they should see a representation of Jesus. Because His Spirit lives within us. And so remember that your neighbor, your friends, your family who don't yet know, you may be the only Jesus they will ever see. Don't forget that. Okay, we're going to close. Questions? Write them down. If you have questions, again, I encourage you to write them up. We will not be meeting for the next 2 weeks. Is Karma here? We'll have to make sure they can. But we will not be meeting for the next 2 weeks. So I may be gone one of those. So just keep that in mind, okay? So that means, I don't know, I didn't look at the calendar. Second Sunday in January is when we will resume looking at the doctrine of God. Amen.